following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, in a 2011 book called Uneclipsing the Sun, Pastor Rick Holland wrote about the danger of allowing the glory of Christ to be slowly eclipsed in our lives. That's to come to a place in our Christian life where God the Son seems to fade to the background, where we might be engaged in a lot of ministry or church-related things, but love and adoration for the Lord Jesus Christ is subtly lost. Seeing this danger in his own life, Pastor Rick Holland lists several warning signs, several indicators that, if true of you, might reveal that your love and your adoration for the Lord has grown cold. He writes, "You've been told 1,000 times to read your Bible, but it sits on the nightstand with pages still stuck together. You've been convicted 1,000 times more when you've been told to pray, but you never quite find the time and the place. You have a stack of Christian books that have been recommended. You've started some of them, but finished very few. You've begun to read your Bible only to bail out when you get to the numbers in Numbers. Many times you've pillowed your head with great intentions of getting up early to spend time with God, and how many times you have hit that snooze button. You believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. You understand the realities of heaven and hell, but when it comes to witnessing, you feel a whole lot more like the cowardly lion in The Wizard of Oz than Jim Elliot of missionary lore. You've spent hours in church, listened to countless sermons, compiled enough notes to sink a battleship. You've had enough good intentions to compete with Mother Teresa and enough failures to compete with Peter's denials and Thomas's doubts. Still, something is woefully missing. There's a shadow, there's a pall over your very, very normal Christian life." He continues, "As strange and unthinkable as it may seem, in the hurricane of Christian activity and the avalanche of Christian things in which most of us live, Jesus himself can come up missing. Look around," he writes. "Listen, check your own heart. It's way too easy to begin to think of Christianity as mere behavior modification, as a limitation on what you can enjoy, or maybe making a moral or political stand or a social alternative to just being a social alternative to the world. And when we slip unwittingly into this mindset, we effectively estrange ourselves from Christ, which sets us on a hunt for satisfaction in the world. And when the world fails to satisfy our souls, and it will, we try harder to do better, to fit in more with Christians, and to feel better about ourselves. When this happens, we have entered the cycle that sends us spiraling into deeper frustration." Pastor Holland then simply describes the reality behind this frustration. "The problem is," he writes, "we've ceased to worship Jesus. After all, Christianity is the worship of Jesus Christ. It's the worship of Jesus Christ exclusively, and it's the worship of Jesus Christ comprehensively. He alone is worthy. He alone is our God. He alone is the infinite sacrifice made for the sins of those who would believe. But it's comprehensive as well, which means that every part of our being should be engaged in the worship and honor of Jesus. If Jesus is who the Bible says he is, if he did what the Bible says he did, he's worthy of absolute, complete, exclusive, comprehensive attention and focus in our lives," end quote. Now, I would assume that you need little convincing of how real this danger can be for us. The Apostle Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He said this, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So the great apostle Paul was fearful for the church in Corinth that they would fall away from this pure and simple devotion to Christ. And as a church, I fear that that could be true of us. As a pastor, I fear that that truth could be true of me. There are so many things that pull at our time on a given day, so many things that seek to bring our minds away after something else. I mean, even in this approaching fall season, there are many good things that can capture our interest and consume our thoughts. I mean, think for a moment about all of the fall sports and activities. Think about Bobcat football. Think about the hunting season. Think about fall decorations that need to be put out, or projects to be completed before the snow flies. Think about the sprinklers that need to be blown out. And then there are the midterm elections. And as you know, every election is the greatest and most critical election of our lifetime. And then there's all these other meaningless distractions, endless scrolling on social media, these influencers seeking to influence us and make money off of us, endless YouTube videos on every topic under the sun. I mean, you know, Solomon warned in Ecclesiastes, he said, "The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body." But today, I would say we're almost too distracted to read books. There's an endless buffet of articles, tweets, posts, documentaries, Netflix series, and podcasts all clamoring for our attention. And what I think is at risk of being lost is our devotion to Christ. And this is one reason we need the book of Hebrews. This is one reason that we as a church need to study this ancient sermon letter that we call Hebrews. In our perennial battle to fix our eyes upon Christ, we need to have Christ set before us in all his glory. And this is what Hebrews does again and again. So if you would, in your Bible, open up there to the book of Hebrews. This morning we're returning to Hebrews chapter 1. And as we begin, I'd like to read the entire first chapter to you. And as we read, I would just encourage you to let your heart and your mind be drawn out again in worship to Christ. Look at your Bible, Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of all the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? This morning, our focus is going to be on verses 8 through 14. But let me just remind you of the structure of this chapter. The first four verses make up what I've been calling the prologue. It's a general introduction to the themes of this entire book and the themes that will come later in chapter one. And the main idea in the prologue is that God has spoken to us through his Son. The life and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is the revelation of God to us recorded in the pages of the New Testament. Verse 4 functions as a bridge that connects the prologue to the rest of the chapter and the argument contained in the rest of the chapter. And that argument that even extends into some of chapter 2 is simply this: Christ is better than the angels, as he has inherited a better name, a more excellent name than them. That's the name Son. And in verses 5 through 13, the author just sets out to demonstrate this to his readers. And he does so by giving seven proofs, really seven quotations from the Old Testament, all intended to demonstrate that Christ is vastly superior to the angels. For example, in the first two quotations, the author pulls from two messianic passages in the Old Testament, Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel chapter 7, both of which preview this future enthronement ceremony. We saw this last Sunday. Recall that after Jesus died and rose again, then he ascended into heaven, and the Lord Jesus took his seat at the right hand of God. And there, God spoke the words of Psalm 2, saying, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Meaning, today I'm setting you forth as the man king, God king over the whole universe. And that same father-son relationship is demonstrated in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's a chapter focused on the Davidic covenant. That is, God's promise to bring about a future king who would rule over an eternal kingdom. That future king would be a ruling monarch, but he would also be God's son, God's very own son. And these are two things that no angel could ever claim. These could never be said of any angels. So these first two Old Testament quotes, they come as a pair, and so do the next two. The next quotation found in verse 6 is a quote from the Song of Moses found in the book of Deuteronomy. The exact verbiage of this quote is taken from what we call the Septuagint. That's that ancient Greek version of the Old Testament. In fact, the author of Hebrews is quite accustomed from quoting from the Septuagint. But here in Hebrews 1:6, he quotes from a portion of the Septuagint that republishes this song from Moses. And he does so because in that passage, the angels are called to give worship to the Messiah King. For the Messiah King is one day going to bring justice to the earth. He's going to avenge all of God's enemies. And the point is this: if the angels are called to worship God the Son must be vastly superior to them. Furthermore, then in verse 7, that's the fourth Old Testament quotation, the angels are depicted as servants carrying out orders. This time it's a quote from Psalm 104, verse 4. God makes his angels to be these messengers of wind and ministers of fire. I mean, the word minister really captures their status. God the Son demands worship. The angels of God are sent out to run errands. You can think of it like that. And there can be really no comparison between the two. And this then brings us to the fifth argument and the fifth Old Testament quotation. It begins in verse 8. We've just briefly touched on this one last Sunday. But look in your Bible how it begins. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions.'" Okay, this quotation comes from Psalm 45. The author of Hebrews is telling us that God said something about God the Son clear back in Psalm 45. That was written 1,000 years earlier than Hebrews was written. Then in verses 10, 11, and 12, he will cite again from the book of Psalms. This time it's Psalm 102. Look at those three verses there, beginning in verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. In the heavens, they are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all become old like a garment, he says. So this is coming again from Psalm 102. That's the sixth passage in this chain of quotations. This brings us then to the seventh in verse 13. Look how that verse opens. But to which of the angels has he or God ever said? I mean, that's language that we've seen before if you're following along closely. This is the identical phraseology that we find in verse 5. If you look back there, it reads, for which of the angels did he ever say? So these two statements function like bookends that sort of close off this section, highlighting these seven quotes from the Old Testament. And the final one, the seventh one, is sort of the climax. Look what it says there. There he quotes from the Psalms again, saying, to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? This time, the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 110. And as the New Testament is concerned, Psalm 110 is an incredibly important psalm. It is the most quoted to or referred to of all the psalms in the New Testament. It's cited or alluded to some 22 times or so. Therefore, according to the author of Hebrews, all three of these Old Testament passages are what we might call messianic psalms. In all three passages, God reveals truth about the Messiah, about the Son, we might say. At least, that's the claim of the author of the Hebrews. Again, the text says, of the Son, he, that is God, says. So I think we would do well to go back and look at these passages. First, let's turn to Psalm 45. Turn there in your Bible, near the middle of your Bible. Psalm 45. If you're like me, when I see some Old Testament passage quoted in the New Testament, I want to turn back to that Old Testament passage to understand it in its original context. I believe that the New Testament authors used and interacted with the Old Testament in faithful ways. What I mean by this is I don't believe that the New Testament authors ever changed the meaning of the Old Testament. You might not be aware of this, but this is a hotly debated issue in academic circles. My personal conviction is that the New Testament authors do not have the authority to simply reinterpret Old Testament passages. Now, some would argue that this side of the cross, the meaning of those Old Testament passages have changed, and there's a new meaning added to the Old Testament. I personally don't see that happening in the Bible. If David wrote something and meant one thing, I don't think the New Testament authors had deliberate liberty to come behind later and change that meaning. And I certainly don't think we have the freedom to do that. This means I simply can't make every Old Testament passage be about Christ. I can't make every passage magically speak about the Messiah. The meaning of the Old Testament was fixed when those Old Testament authors picked up their pen. Technically speaking, I prescribe to what is called single meaning hermeneutics. While there are many potential applications, Scripture may mean many things differently to each of us on an applicational level, there was only one original meaning, and that meaning is fixed. This being said, some passages in the Old Testament are indeed messianic, meaning those passages, when they were written, the Old Testament authors knowingly were writing about the Messiah. They intentionally wrote about the Messiah long before he came. And I would argue that all three of these passages quoted at the end of Hebrews chapter 1 are that kind of passage. They're all messianic, and they've always been messianic. So look at with me at Psalm 45. This is a royal psalm penned in honor of the king of Israel. That would be a Davidic king. But the language of this psalm goes beyond any mere king. Look how the psalm opens with me. He says, my heart overflows with a good theme, and I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured out upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. So we say, who is this king being described? There's grace upon his lips. He's fairer than the sons of men. God has blessed him forever. And look how this king is further addressed in verses 3 and 4. He says, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and in your majesty. And in your majesty ride on victorious for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. So here this king is referred to as O mighty one. He has splendor and majesty. He stands for virtue of the highest order. And his weapons are decisively accurate in verse 5. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. And then comes the two verses that are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Recall that verses 1 through 5 have all been addressed to the king. So naturally, we would assume that verse 6 is still addressed to the king. But look what it says. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Still speaking to the king. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. So without changing the meaning of these words, I think there's only really one way to understand this in the flow of the context. Psalm 45 is addressed to a king who's also God. And most likely, he's a human king who is also God. And who would that be? Well, that's the Messiah king, of course. The words of Psalm 45, verses 1 through 7, are too lofty. They're too exalted to be referring to any sinful human king. Having not gone on beyond this to the rest of the psalm, at minimum, I think we must say that these first seven verses of Psalm 45 are messianic, which means that the author of Hebrews was correct when he quoted this passage. Psalm 45 has always had this messianic dimension to it, and the author of Hebrews knew it. And he knew the same thing about Psalm 102, by the way. If you would turn over there now, Psalm 102. This is the next passage that the author quoted. Now, I'd have to admit, Psalm 102 is more challenging than Psalm 45. And by that, I mean Psalm 45 is much more self-evidently messianic than Psalm 102. If Hebrews chapter 1 had not flagged this passage as being messianic, just speaking for myself, I'm not sure I would have ever noticed it. But note the inspired subtitle of Psalm 102. In my version, it reads, a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Interestingly, in my Bible, the translators capitalized the A in afflicted. Usually, capital letters like that signify deity. So the translators of Psalm 102 thought this psalm was apparently about a divine sufferer. But we must also be quick to note that there were no capital letters in the original version, the original writing, so that's merely an interpretation that they capitalized it. But in my opinion, Psalm 102 reads a lot like Psalm 22, which I preached not too long ago. It portrays intense suffering. Look how the psalm opens. Hear my prayers, O Yahweh, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me in the day when I call. Answer me quickly. Notice the Psalm 22-like description beginning in verse 8. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of your indignation and your wrath, you've lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. This seems to be the picture of someone dying. But the sufferer, the afflicted, now speaks to God in verse 12. But you, O Yahweh, abide forever, and your name is to all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it's time to be gracious to her. For the appointed time has come. We say, what's this appointed time? Well, there's this global response in verse 15. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion. He's appeared in his glory. And verse 17 records the sufferer's prayers have been answered. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute. He's not despised their prayers. Skipping ahead to verse 19 and 20, God is peering down from heaven to intervene and answer the prayer of this sufferer. Look there at 19. For he looked down from his holy height. From heaven, the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death. Now, verse 23, look there. This is an interesting verse. And he has weakened my strength in the way, and he's shortened my days. Now, interestingly, in the Septuagint, that's that ancient Greek version of the Old Testament that the author of Hebrews likes to quote from, in verse 23, in that version, it begins, he answered him in the way of his strength, which means that God answered the sufferer. And in verse 24, then the sufferer prays, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. This suffering psalmist is praying up towards heaven, saying, save me in the midst of my days, while acknowledging that God lives forever. And now the author of Hebrews told us that God is speaking about the Son in verse 25. And this is probably a case when you'd have God the Father directly speaking to his Son. So in response to the sufferer's prayer, God says this. Look at verse 25. Of old, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. God the Father speaking to God the Son. So as the suffering Savior is crying out for deliverance, God the Father answers by assuring him of his, what we could call, his eternality. And all of this is even more clear if you're reading it in the Greek version of the Old Testament. So I conclude, yes, Psalm 102 is messianic, particularly in verses 25, 26, and 27. God the Father is speaking to his suffering servant, the Messiah. That is God the Son. So again, we'd say the author of Hebrews is right. He got it right. He knew the Bible perhaps far better than we did when he wrote this. Now let's move to the final psalm quoted in Hebrews 1. That's Psalm 110, just a couple pages over. Psalm 110. Now, if there was somewhat of a question whether Psalm 45 and Psalm 102 are messianic, there can be no such question about Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, David is given this glimpse into this encounter, this conversation that takes place between Yahweh and David's Lord. Look at the language of verse 1. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Recall that Jesus also used this passage. He used this passage to confound the religious leaders of Israel in his day. This is a recording of a decree from Yahweh to David's Lord, who appears to be a king. In verse 2, he's called to rule. He wields this scepter. In verse 5, this king will shatter the kings of the earth in the day of his wrath. In verse 6, he's going to judge the nations. He will even fill the nations with corpses. This reminds one of Revelation 19, which we read this morning when King Jesus comes down from heaven bringing justice to the earth. But carefully note the instruction that Yahweh gives to this messianic king in verse 1. He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And we'll say, what's happening here? Well, the quote to you from one scholar, Mike Vlock, he summed it up well when he wrote this. The Lord, Yahweh, summons David's Lord, that's the Messiah, to a session at the Lord's right hand in heaven. This session is to occur for a time until the Lord makes the enemies of the Messiah a footstool for his feet. This involves a rain from Zion or Jerusalem on the earth, as verse 2 indicates. The Lord will stretch forth your scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And then Vlock adds, in sum, the Messiah will have a session at the right hand of Yahweh in heaven for a time until David's Lord reigns from Jerusalem on the earth, end quote. I was particularly struck by that use of the word session in this quote. The Messiah, the God-man, taking his seat next to Yahweh in heaven, waiting there until Yahweh crushes his enemies beneath his feet. That's the message of Psalm 110, verse 1. So now we've seen all three of these passages. Let's turn back to our book, to the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. And as we turn, I might just note, the author of Hebrews was correct all three times. All three of these passages are messianic, and they record what God said about the Son. Furthermore, that I would just say that all three of these passages were always messianic. The author of Hebrews in no way changed the meaning of these passages to somehow make them about Christ. No, they were always about Christ, and that's why the author of Hebrews cited them. Again, he was highlighting Old Testament passages that demonstrated the exalted position of God the Son. And he cites them to further his argument that Jesus is better than the angels. So look again how he utilizes Psalm 45 in verses 8 and 9. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. So what does this messianic Old Testament passage teach us about the Son of God? Well, first we might just say, well, he's a ruling king. He has a throne. It's an eternal throne. A king wields authority. This is a king who demands submission. Secondly, we'd say this king is divine. Speaking to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is God calling God, God, we could say. This is clearly a reference to the Trinity. One of the three members of the Trinity speaking to another member of the Trinity, calling that member God. Third, God the Son, we'd say, is a righteous king. He loves righteousness. He hates lawlessness. He has this scepter, this ruling instrument of a king, and it's a scepter of righteousness. I mean, wouldn't it be a scary thing if this eternal king were somehow evil? Or if he could not be trusted, but he's a king who upholds righteousness forever. Finally, he's the anointed king. He's been anointed above his companions, likely a reference to the resurrection and ascension. He's there, anointed. One scholar, Tom Schreiner, here notes, in the Old Testament, priests, prophets, and kings were anointed to signify that they were appointed to an office. According to Hebrews, Jesus is anointed to serve as king and as superior to angels and all others because he's received a position that exalts him above all other human beings, end quote. Furthermore, I'd say this is a joyful scene. It's one of gladness. The Son is finally arriving at the joy that was set before him, exalted above all others. This then brings us to that second quote that's brought up, beginning in verse 10. These words are the words given to Messiah in Psalm 102, prophetically looking forward to his future suffering. As the afflicted one felt his life slipping away, he cries out for deliverance, and into that distress, Yahweh answers, assuring him that his life would not be snuffed out, it would not end. Instead, everything else, God says, will pass away, but he would remain. God the Father spoke words of encouragement to his Son back in Psalm 102. But the author of Hebrews quotes that passage in the sixth chain of this argument. Look at those verses again. He says, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up, like a garment that they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So here's two truths about Christ we cannot miss here. First, God the Son is the creator. Verse 2, Hebrews chapter 1 said this earlier. It said, God through him made the world. God the Son, at the beginning of times, he's the one who laid the foundations of the earth. God the Son constructed the heavens, the solar systems, the stars, the moons, the planets. All of it he constructed with his hands, the text says. John chapter 1 affirms this. It says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. So yes, Jesus, God the Son, is the creator, the God who took on flesh, who lived a perfect life, a sinless life. Yes, God the Son, who created trees and even designed the very tree that he would one day die upon. God the Son, who created the very dirt and rocks that held that stake into the ground. Yeah, he created that. God the Son, who created the people who stood there and mocked as Jesus breathed his last. God the Son knit them together in their mother's womb and sustained the very breath in their lungs. So in the beginning of the world, God the Son created. He's the creator. He fashioned the heavens and the earth. And this is because God the Son is eternal. And that's the second truth here. The second truth to note, God the Son has always existed, and he will always exist. Long before creation existed, God the Son existed. The created order, it will perish, the text says. This planet, we know, is in a state of condemnation, waiting to be destroyed. Like a worn-out pair of socks, it will one day be thrown away. The earth will soon be discarded. Like a shirt that's taken off, rolled up, and thrown into the hamper, the earth will be changed. So we'd say there's a very real temporal nature to this planet, to this earth, to everything we know, but not to God the Son. He's immutable. He will not change. Indeed, he cannot change. God the Father says of the Son, although everything else will be changed, you are the same. You are the constant, and your years will have no end. Even though our minds, I think, fail to comprehend this, God the Son had no beginning, and he will have no end. He's eternal. He's infinite. He is God. Finally, the author of Hebrews turns to this final piece of evidence, quoting from Psalm 110 and verse 13, and he asks a question. Look at it there. But to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And this is just a rhetorical question, assuming a negative response. There is no such angel. No such words have ever been spoken to an angel. Only God the Son has taken his seat in the very throne room of God after he made purification of sins and rose from the dead and ascended into glory. No angel has ever been given this session at God's right hand, where he now sits waiting until God's allotted time when he'll bring all of his enemies on the earth into subjection under his feet. No, that's never been said or done of an angel. So why should we worship and adore and revere God the Son? Well, if for none of the other reasons that we've already encountered, fear him so that he doesn't crush you in the end. I mean, all the enemies of Christ will soon be crushed underneath his feet. That's what this is saying. They will be made into a footstool. On that day, the day that Revelation 19 moves from prophecy to completed history, all opposition to Christ will be methodically destroyed. And there will be no help for those who spurned Christ. Even if you could convince all of the angels in the angelic realm to somehow come to your aid, to somehow protect you from the wrath of God the Son, such a hypothetical army of angels would be utterly crushed under the Messiah. Under the Messiah, King Jesus, there can be no comparison. He outclasses them. No created angel could ever be compared to the creator God. Therefore, the author of Hebrews summarizes his argument in verse 14 with another rhetorical question. Look at it there. He says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? He says, aren't the angels just ministering spirits? They're just merely servants. They should not be compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a culture, as I was thinking about, I think we get this wrong. It seems like more and more every day there's this growing fascination with the angelic realm. As a people, we love to talk about angels. You know, there's even this growing fascination with a much darker side, the angelic realm, even an obsession, we might say. There's major media figures and political leaders talking about demons and things like this. We would have never have dreamed of that long ago, 50 years ago. We're approaching Halloween season where these demonic figures show up in yards across town. But based upon this passage, for every time we think about angels and demons, we should let our minds go to Christ 100 times over. For he is infinitely more majestic, more consequential, more glorious than the angels. The angels, interestingly, do have a role to play. They have an assigned task that the author highlights. They're commissioned by God to render service on behalf of those who will inherit salvation. We say, who's that? Who are these angels sent out to serve? Well, I'd say they're just sent out to serve Christians. Angels render service on the Lord's behalf for the sake of us. They're carrying out the Lord's work for us. And as we consider the book of Hebrews as a whole, there's something for us to consider here at the end of verse 14. The author refers to Christians as those who will inherit salvation. This is an important point that will help us understand some of the difficult passages that we're going to encounter in this book. The author of Hebrews primarily, if not exclusively, considers salvation to be a future reality. Salvation in the book of Hebrews is fundamentally future-oriented. Rather than being referred to as the present possession of the believer, salvation in Hebrews is depicted as a future reality that the believer will inherit on the last day. Yes, the New Testament often depicts salvation as a past work that's already occurred in our lives. There are those who have been justified by faith. We see that language. Or there are those who have been saved or made spiritually alive or born again. But that's not the only way that the New Testament speaks of salvation. For example, the author of Hebrews prefers to depict salvation as a future event, as a not yet reality. Both are true. Both aspects of salvation, the already and the not yet, both of these are found in Scripture. The author of Hebrews is writing to Christians, though, who are tempted to be pulled away from Christ, to drift away from Christ. And for various reasons, Christ was losing a place of preeminence in their lives. They were in danger of forfeiting what they already possessed. Chapter 1 sets up the warning that then comes at the beginning of chapter 2. Look at the warning, chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. You see, drifting away from Christ, letting his glory slowly become eclipsed in your life, may come with this eternally devastating consequence. Drifting from Christ may reveal that the faith you thought you had is actually no faith at all. So we say, well, what's the solution to that problem? How do we keep ourselves from drifting? Well, I think here the author of Hebrews sums it up best with what he says in Hebrews chapter 12. You know these words, "Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Here it is, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for who the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the key, fixing our eyes on Christ. That's what Hebrews is trying to get us to do over and over again, is lock in on Christ, place our faith, our hope in him. That's our duty as Christians, lest we subtly drift away. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, asking him for help. Heavenly Father, we note this very present danger that exists in the Christian life. Lord, we can be distracted by so many things, taken up with so many good causes, so many things that we should invest in, but Lord, our our focus on Christ can be lost, our love and adoration, the joy of our salvation, thinking about how Christ saved us from our sins, all of this, we can fall out of our minds, it can fall out of our heart's devotion. And so, Lord, we want to see chapter 1. We want to see the author here putting forth Christ in all of his glory, seeing him in his eternality, him as creator, as the great ruler of the universe, the king who's been installed in heaven, the one who has made purification for our sins, our great high priest. Lord, we pray that you would grow our affections for him, that you would endear us to him. Lord, let us not drift away from the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let not Satan deceive us like he deceived Eve in the garden. May we be kept with just simple and pure devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for your help in this matter, Lord. We need you. We most desperately need your son and his death in our place. Otherwise, we would be cut off and we would suffer your wrath. We too would be made one day into that footstool underneath the Messiah's feet. So, Lord, keep us near the cross, Lord. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.